How many of you grew up in a household with sort of the waste not, want not mentality, where weird things went on to try to make the most of anything? I heard lots of stories from my dad about his mother. Specifically, she had a tendency to make peas out of, like, canned peas at dinner that nobody in the family liked. But they all knew if they didn't eat the peas at dinner, that the next night the peas would be in a salad. And if they didn't eat the salad the next day, that salad would be in your sandwich for lunch, right? Anybody grow up with that kind of stuff? Yeah. But my grandma was born literally, her earliest days, she lived in a cave in Arizona in a tent. And then her father scraped enough money together to build a house out of tin cans and cement. Pretty wild story. And that led to this life of what I would call intense or extreme stewardship. But we do funny things, don't we? To, like, scrape a few cents. I think about the end of the tube of toothpaste. It's remarkable that I can be seemingly out of toothpaste, but get, like, 3 more weeks out of the tube by, like, squeezing it to the point that I, like, probably have arthritis in my finger. Right? Anyone else do this? That's a really bright idea, by the way. You know, I guess maybe it's hereditary with those peas, but I've carried on the tradition that I kind of freak my wife out that I eat leftovers past their prime oftentimes, because I don't want to throw them away, even though we have chickens that would eat them. You know, we do some interesting things. And in society, this idea of, you know, recycling is a really good thing, by the way, I'm all for it. But we start to do creative things to try to, like, upcycle and not throw anything away. I don't even know what to say about that wheel. Somebody had this really great idea of reusing tennis shoes to make a motorcycle wheel. I don't think I'd ride that. This is what happens when you put a husband in charge of baking. Can't find the blender, so you put a pair of scissors in the drill, and, you know, there you go. We do some interesting things sometimes, right? And I just came across this. Somebody made a raft out of recycled, I think they're like Gatorade bottles. I would be really uncomfortable to take this down the Willamette, even through town, right? Like, that just doesn't look like a good idea. But we do interesting things sometimes in the name of stewardship. We do, we make sometimes decisions that aren't the best in the name of trying to be good stewards or make things go a little further. Again, I would say stewardship is a good thing. The wise and thoughtful use of both our time and our resources can be very honoring to God. But sometimes there's this really subtle shift that takes place, that stewardship, in a sense, becomes a means of measuring our worth or the values of others. We do that through measuring productivity or efficiency. And there's this reality that when we see people as wasteful or ineffective or inefficient or unproductive, especially in our culture that, you know, productivity and busyness are virtues, we place value and sometimes judgment based on those perceptions. Again, we live in a world that, very frankly, busyness is a virtue. If somebody asks you what you did today and you say, well, I just sat and enjoyed the sun, people think you're lazy. But if it's, oh man, I've been running around, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, it's almost like this badge of honor to be busy. Being productive is how we find a sense of value. And those realities, those very deep things that we wrestle with, can drive us to exhaustion, to disillusionment, but they can also affect our ability to see the value in others for who they are. This morning we come to Mark 14, and really it's a scene that challenges this notion of stewardship and what's a waste. Underneath the words of this interaction, actually we see this competing set of values playing out. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to dive into this brief story together this morning. This is Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. We get the setting here. We read that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth. In other words, they want to be sneaky, and they want to kill him. This is just point blank. The chief priests and the scribes, again, that body of leadership in Israel, is trying to find a sneaky way, undercover, to go arrest Jesus and kill him. Verse 2, for they said, Not during the feast, let there be an uproar, lest there be an uproar from the people. So to give you a sense of what's going on here, Jerusalem, it's said at this time, had about somewhere between 60 and 100,000 residents, typically. But during this week, as many as 300,000 additional people came into town. So you can imagine, we have some pretty big events in Eugene, but if we like quadrupled overnight in the number of people here, it would be a little chaotic, right? There'd be tension, a lot of energy, lines everywhere, frustrations, some excitement, you know, all those things above. It's chaotic in Jerusalem, and everyone has someone staying in their house. There's people in tents. There's people boarding in the surrounding villages. If you went to the store, you know, the shelves are all wiped clean everywhere you go. That's what happens when there's a crowd. Everywhere there's the crush of people. And for the Roman government, this created some additional tension because now there were numbers in Jerusalem. Typically during the Passover, the Roman governor would leave his headquarters in Caesarea and come and stay in Jerusalem. There would be additional troops brought because of the worry, concern of riots breaking out. And this Passover festival was especially tense because of what the people were celebrating, what they were remembering, and what they were leaning into in hope. This, again, that God had delivered them in the past from their oppressors. This was that commemoration of the deliverance out from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And so it was completely natural that during this time of remembering what God had done, there's this heightened anticipation of what's God going to do. And so Rome, as the occupying force, had some concern when they came into these weeks. So we have the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes. They've been seeking to destroy Jesus. Now that he's arrived on their home turf in Jerusalem, the tension's just ratcheted up, and they're intent on doing something to kill him. But we see from these verses, their plan is to wait until after the Passover festival, wait until after the crowds are there. We've already seen their ineffective attempts to trap Jesus publicly in his teaching. So they're just going to wait for everything to die down, and then they'll make their move. But this is all about to change, in large part because of an action that's going to push one of the disciples over the edge and create this opportunity for these leaders to act more swiftly than maybe they were planning to. So what takes place that's so problematic? What changes the calculus and the timing for this attack on Jesus? Well, it's interesting that it's a personal action by someone we don't even have a name of that's perceived as wasteful. We read on in verse 3. We have the larger setting, and now we come into a home. We read, while he was at Bethany, one of these surrounding towns, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, this is Jesus, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. If you can imagine the smell of a whole bunch of very intense perfume filling the room all of a sudden. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Because it's incredibly expensive. For this ointment, it could have done what? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. You can imagine this scene. So we have a woman, not named, who does this act. It takes place in the home of Simon the leper. I'm imagining this Simon must have a really fascinating backstory. But we're not given that. There they are at the table, likely in the midst of or after a meal together, when this woman comes with what's described as an alabaster jar. Now, an alabaster jar would have been this translucent stone bottle, probably 6 to 9 inches tall, little bottle made of calcite. It's filled with pure nard, which is this incredibly expensive essential oil that comes from a plant from the valerian family that grows in the Himalayas in India and Nepal and Tibet. So it had come a long ways to get there. It was very expensive. She breaks this jar, suggesting that all the contents are used because the jar won't hold them anymore, and pours all of this aromatic oil on the head of Jesus. Again, the smell would have just instantly overpowered the room. If it was to happen even in this room, you would smell it. And this action incites a very strong response. Some of the disciples are indignant because they see this as throwing money down the drain. This is irresponsible behavior. And their accusational question is, why was the ointment wasted like that? This could have sold for 300 denarii, which, by the way, is roughly the equivalent
of a year's salary for a worker. In fact, to give some context to that number, you might remember back in Mark chapter 6, there's an interaction that comes right before the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sees this crowd of thousands and he tells his disciples to go get them something to eat. And their question is, should we go and spend 200 denarii just to buy bread to give everybody something to eat? So they're thinking in a crowd of thousands, 200 denarii would probably provide meal. This is 300, so you can imagine it could probably go a long ways and do some good. So they argue that she's wasted this by pouring it on the head of Jesus. That could have been sold, could have been fed, it could have fed all these poor people. And so they do what we might do, right? Not understanding her motivation or understanding her actions, they quickly scold her for being wasteful. So what is it that's so special about this oil? And why is she pouring it on Jesus? It was customary to anoint the head of a guest with oil at feasts, certainly not with something this expensive and this extravagant. The question is raised, was she recognizing, is this an act of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the King? It was common, if you look through the Old Testament, that kings were anointed with oil in this recognition that they were set apart for God's purposes. Perhaps that's in her mind. Perhaps this is, in a sense, her way of recognizing and crowning Jesus as this promised king. We've just had the triumphal entry and all these events around the temple the past few days. Is she acting in hope that God's now going to intervene, that God's going to make things right? We don't know. We don't know if that was her intention. But it does make some sense given the situation, the timing. And it also would provide some irony that King Jesus is anointed not by a priest or an important dignitary, but by an anonymous woman in the home of a leper. Don't miss the irony there. If there was any question to what was going on, Jesus himself gives clear purpose to what she's done. In fact, it seems that he might be correcting her. It's not what she's expecting. If you notice reading on in verse 6, what does Jesus say about this situation? First of all, he tells his disciples, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And then he continues, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. By the way, he's not belittling the poor here. But you will not always have me. Verse 8, she has done what she could. And then he gives it an interesting significance. He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So Jesus says she's anointed his body beforehand for his burial. That was another use, by the way, for many of these perfumes and essential oils. They were used as they wrapped the body for burial. They would put these oils and various balms in there as well. But she's honored him with this valuable oil, and it's a precursor for what's about to come. But we come back to the conflict for a moment. If you can just imagine, this woman has poured out extravagance on Jesus himself. She has given something of great value to anoint Jesus, to give him honor. And Jesus himself says what she has done is a beautiful thing. But without taking any time to understand or to ask questions, those closest to Jesus knee-jerk in reaction and an accusation over the expense. That had to be a really awkward situation once Jesus spoke, by the way, right? Because these guys just chewed on her for being so wasteful, and yet she's doing this beautiful thing for Jesus that he recognizes as beautiful. Keep in mind, Jesus didn't have a fleet of private jets or chariots. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus either walking or on a fishing boat. He and his disciples have walked hundreds and hundreds, likely thousands of miles together. It isn't until Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey that we even see him using something than his own feet for transportation. He isn't dining with kings. They aren't at the Ritz-Carlton. They're in the home of a man known by his disease. Jesus hasn't been rolling with all sorts of gold jewelry and the finest fashions. He and his disciples have lived this simple existence. Numerous times, the disciples reference the fact that they've left everything to follow him. They aren't used to this sort of extravagant spending, and so they're taken back. But the issue seems to be the idea of waste, that it isn't good stewardship, that it isn't productive to break this bottle of incredibly expensive perfumey oil and put it on Jesus' head. essentially pouring a bunch of money on Jesus' head. It looks foolish to them because these funds could have been useful. I have to just wonder how often we find ourselves in that kind of conflict with one another. It may be an argument, it may be a grumble under our breath, but isn't it so painfully easy to judge the spending decisions of other people? Like, in reality, probably every single one of us did that at some point this week, whether we even were conscious of it or not. It's a reality that we often find ourselves making judgments about the way other people spend their resources. Sometimes it's people close to us. That's often the source of conflict in marriages and with parents and kids and bosses and employees and most of the relationships we find ourselves in. When we perceive someone as wasteful or extravagant in their spending, many of us have that same knee-jerk reaction to judge. I would say as a church leader that I recognize and have firsthand experienced that much of church conflict is really over how we spend resources. Historically, this is true. How productive and wise we are in the use of funds and how they're managed. Again, I would say stewardship is a really good thing, but it's a really good thing that often becomes an idol. When we base our effectiveness and value upon how much we can get out of a dollar, we're on dangerous ground. When that starts to affect how we value ourselves or value others, generosity, by the way, itself often seems wasteful through the lens of stewardship and productivity. Generosity just for the sake of generosity seems wasteful. Stewardship, productivity, and efficiency can become idols that in fact blind us from the beauty of giving freely in love. It has to have purpose. It has to have a plan, right? And now there's this surprise twist of irony to this story. We read on in verse 10. What happens? Then Judas Iscariot, we know who Judas is. He's the betrayer. He's also one of the 12. He went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. This is the point at which Judas makes that decision. It's in the home, in this scene, in this indignant response to this wasteful behavior, that at that point Judas, one of the disciples, goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. Verse 11, and when they heard, they were glad and promised to do what? To give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. It appears from John 12 that Judas was, in a sense, the CFO of Jesus' itinerant nonprofit group. He was a treasurer. He was the keeper of the money bag. Mark tells us of his betrayal in connection to this conflict over this extravagant, perceived wasteful expenditure. This may well have been the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. Jesus won't stop talking about his coming death, and now there's this wasteful stuff going on, and it's just too much for him. And so this changes that intended timeline for the leaders of Jerusalem. And they're excited because in Judas, they now have a mole. They have an insider who's going to betray Jesus when he's away from the crowds. Now they can act stealthy under the cover of darkness and get Jesus when they think he's vulnerable. They don't have to wait. They can take action and they can destroy him once and for all. And again, what is it that Judas will get out of this? He's going to get money. The flashpoint was money. He's going to get money. It appears the issue at hand was largely money. Ironically, it's for a few silver coins that Judas will betray Jesus. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus famously taught of this choice that we have between essentially two value systems. This is from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So he gives this choice. And the interesting thing about this teaching that I think is often overlooked is Jesus isn't saying don't spend. He's saying don't store up. Don't save up for yourselves just stuff here on earth. This is really about how we steward our stewardship in a sense when Jesus is giving this teaching. The point isn't just to save money, to fill an account so we feel secure, to keep things full, to plan for a rainy day, because that can still get destroyed, right? We've seen the stock market isn't this linear thing. The dollar doesn't always have the same amount of value, right? The point is to invest in things that are eternal. And so Jesus presents an option between treasure that's temporal, material that can be taken, ruined, or destroyed, or things that are eternal, that can't be harmed. And the emphasis on this two sets of this choice really between these two realities comes in the following verse. In verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, this isn't a teaching just about spending. It's about accumulating, about storing up, about saving, about holding on to things. And the issue at hand is that where our treasure is, our heart is as well. Have we not all had the experience of purchasing something and having our hearts get tied up in it? Right? The moment we have saved all that money to buy that thing we really want, now we have it, now we're worried about protecting it, right? That's why we get insurance when we get a car, because we want to make sure the investment is covered, right? The reality is that our possessions often possess us. Most of the time they do to some extent. They have to be maintained, they have to be cared for, they have to be protected. We've also experienced buyer's remorse and that pain as well of buying something only to have it taken or ruined, something that we value. And there's an emotional experience to that. That's because our hearts are tied to our treasure. When we feel the emotion of frustration and anger because somebody took something that's ours, because our heart was tied to that treasure, and now it's gone. A couple verses later, continuing this same idea, verse 24, Jesus would say this in Matthew. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Who are those two masters? Well, he says, you can't serve both God and money. Again, stewardship, which is a wonderful thing, just like spending, can become an idol. It can become a master we serve. It can become the defining sort of parameter and driving force that keeps us from being generous even. When we find ourselves in disputes over spending, not simple discussions or, hey, I have a different viewpoint, but, you know, like division and anger, it's happening in large part because our hearts are tied to the wrong thing. So our hearts are tied to that other master. Just an example, if someone came forward this morning in our humble church and wanted to donate $60,000 to create a piece of artwork and as an expression of worship to God, many of us might feel uncomfortable with that expense because there's so many other things that $60,000 could go towards, right? By the way, I don't know of a situation like this. It's purely hypothetical. Many of us might feel uncomfortable with that. We might get angry at the expense. We might say, man, think of how many kids could be fed with $60,000 or what we could do for missionaries or those sorts of things. This is the very kind of tension that's in this scene in Mark 14. They're responding the same way we probably would. I'm really uncomfortable with the extravagance of this expense. And underneath this is this reality that sometimes obedience is wasteful to the outside. Sometimes worship and the expressions of it can seem like a total waste. And in this brief story, we see this beautiful act of honor expressed towards Jesus. That those closest to him and to this woman couldn't get past the cost and the extravagance and the wasted potential. And one of those people ends up betraying Jesus and ironically getting paid for it. A couple questions that I want us to consider this morning in light of this passage. The first one is really a central question I hope we're asking often, which is, how can I honor God with my resources? How can I honor God with my resources? This is supposed to be what stewardship is about. Stewardship isn't about getting more toothpaste out of the tube of toothpaste. Stewardship is about using our resources in a way that honors God, not just saving them. Save them so that we'll be able to use them. That makes sense. But how can I honor God with my resources? How can I take a fresh look at the things that I have purview over, that I have an ability to spend and use? Am I doing that in a way that honors God? And there's this pesky question. Where do I find myself getting caught judging others in the use of money? Parents? This is a hard one with kids. Now, my kids don't have much money yet, but my son loves gum, and both my kids have holes in their pocket when they have money, and it's really easy to be judgmental in that rather than just parental and loving and trying to give guidelines but also not judging. I'll just be really candid. At Christmas, I bought my wife a car. I've never done that before, by the way. And it's a BMW. Never mind that it's a 97 and I paid $4,000 for it. The first question I was asked by some people close to me is, what are people at church going to think about your wife showing up in a BMW when you're a pastor? Now, why does that question get asked? Because there's this universal reality that we have a tendency, right, towards making snap judgments about the way we perceive other people using their money. By the way, if you have an issue with that, you're welcome to come talk to me after service. I will try not to be defensive. But we all have those flashpoints, don't we, where maybe it's because of the tension in a relationship. Maybe it's because we think we know better. Maybe it's a certain area. But where do we get caught judging others because of our perception of how they spend their resources? Am I more likely to be frivolous or stingy? Right, this speaks to how we approach our finances. And underneath that is this larger question of, how do the things get in the way of me being generous? Because if I spend frivolously on myself, it keeps me from being generous. If I'm stingy, it keeps me from being generous. So which of those do I tend towards so that I know what to watch for? It's a valuable question because our resources are to be something we use as part of our life of worship and honoring God. So if I know which way of that pendulum I swing towards, it helps me be aware of what to watch for. And again, similar to the first question, it's just this question of how can I honor God with my generosity this week? It may be that God is inviting you to do something with your resources that won't make sense to anyone else, that may even cause people to judge you of how silly to spend money on that. But if God's calling you to acts of generosity, to show the love of Christ through your resources, act on it. If you're not confident, ask some wise voices for their input. But the question is, how can I honor God with my generosity this week? Do I plan for that? Do I set money aside to do that? Do I hold things open-handedly so that if somebody needs something I have more than I do, I can freely give it to them? Again, what strikes me in this story isn't what a bad guy Judas is, isn't what punks the disciples are. It's how uncomfortably familiar the story is. Right? That we find ourselves so often using this as a means to judge other people, but also we find ourselves, especially in our culture, idolizing this idea of saving and keeping and hoarding and security versus being generous, showing extravagance, using our resources as an expression of worship to honor God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our white-knuckle grip on our resources. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the people and places where maybe we're just walking in sinful judgment around the way people are spending differently than we would. Father, we think of our church that, like every other church, has budgets and giving and spending. We ask both for wisdom in those things, but we also ask that they would not be a source of division, that we would all together be listening for your leading and flexible and ready to be generous. Father, we ask that we would bring honor to you this week in expressions of generosity in the way we handle our resources, because we want our treasure to be in you. We want to be connected, not to our resources. So we just ask by your Spirit this morning, you would reveal to us the next steps you would have, the things you're calling us to. Give us ears to hear that, and Father, hearts to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.